changing, directing you, informing you. You think your decisions are your own? No, there's this crazy force called hope at work in the background. You think your reactions have no basis? Not true. Hope is what drives your reactions. Hope shapes you and it grows you. Sometimes we can feel in life like everything's, you know, we're in control of everything. Decisions we're making, the places we're going, the people we're mixing with. We're free and we're quite happy to be free and we're going to try and be more free and independent. Thank you very much. Like the captain of a sailboat about to circumnavigate the globe, got it all under control. And what could possibly go wrong? We're going to do this. At other times of our life, and sooner or later for all of us, as we've heard in some of the testimonies, we find ourselves carried through life by forces completely out of our control. We almost feel like the wind and the waves have pushed us off course and there's no way to get back. And despite all our efforts, we can't. And like a riptide grabbing your little Lilo and spinning you out to sea. The thing about hope, though, is that we rely on it. As human beings, there's this deep, deep, deep need for hope. We need to believe on a promise now for something in the future. Otherwise, what is the point? Life has no meaning. And hope is always placed in something in the future. But somehow, that thing way in the future, somehow crazily affects our today. And equally, a lack of hope in the future shapes us and those around us today as well. So this is a powerful and a dangerous force. You need to be careful what you promise to people. I mean, look at any revolution that's ever happened in the world, and what's it founded on? It's founded on the promises, often of men. And the revolution rises up, and, well, history doesn't have a very good catalogue of what happens. Let me give you an illustration, okay. Oh, sorry, that's quite cool, isn't it? Beatboxing next. A recruitment illustration. Picture yourself, right? You're the boss of a successful business and you're about to recruit a salesman for, you know, sales role. Imagine that at the end of the interview, you turn to the young, sharp, enthusiastic marketer with great qualifications and experience. He's got the world before him and you say to him, "My friend, you have got the job. Congratulations. You're just the kind of person we're looking for." All that remains are a few particulars, okay? Good. Number one, as an employee for the company, I want to make it extremely clear that you must serve the company faithfully. "Oh, yeah, of course," says the young salesman. "Of course, absolutely, with all my heart, no problem." Number two, "You must hit all your company targets." "Well, yeah, of course, I mean, that's what I do, I'm a salesman, of course I'm going to hit the targets. Got to believe I can hit the targets." And number three, "You must be aware that regardless of how hard you work, regardless of how you develop the company, regardless of the extra miles you go, we will not pay you a single penny more than the basic wage we've included in your starting salary. And what's more, you can expect no promotion, no additional benefits in the future, no acknowledgement of any accomplishments, and if you come up with any great ideas, keep them to yourself because we're not implementing them. You can, however, look forward to probably having a very short retirement at the end. We'll give you that much." Now, a few of you by your faces are thinking that's probably the interview I should have had when I started working, but anyway. What kind of an employee is this going to be? The truth is that most of the benefits would not have been given straight away. He would have been happy to work for a period of time with no just expectations for the future. You didn't have to give him anything. But by killing that hope, what kind of employee do you think this person will be in the present with the hope you've given him? Are they going to fulfill their potential as a salesman? Are they going to be faithful to the company and work hard? Maybe. If they had an opportunity, they would probably say, "Thank you very much, but got another interview to go to." So whether we admit it or not, how we view the future affects our present. And the promises made to us today about the future shape our lives. And it might take years for this to show through all the way to a midlife crisis, but sooner or later, we as human beings fall to pieces if we do not have any hope, or if the hope that we believe in doesn't deliver. And I tell you what, you just need to look around you to see the wreckage of people's lives where they've had these high ideals, maybe coming out of university, "Oh, you can get any career you want." And suddenly they hit the reality of economic recession, which they didn't even know existed. And suddenly this person's getting a little bit bitter, and give them another 30 years of it. My goodness, They could be a monster, you know? So you've got to be really careful with this thing of hope. It's dangerous. It's a powerful force and it operates over a long period of time. So perhaps that's something of why, here in our passage, the writer to the Hebrews is pleading with his listeners to make your hope sure. Make it sure. He says to us, well done, Hebron Church, God is watching. And this is a fearful thing for those who haven't produced any harvest. But, though we speak like this, verse 9, we are confident about things in your case. Things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. God is watching. It's a fearful thing where there's no harvest, but it's a joyful thing where you're continuing to serve and to show love. And the writer goes further. We desire you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We don't want you to become lazy, but we want you to imitate those who through faith and through patience inherit what has been promised. And by the way, this has nothing to do with saving yourself. Make your hope sure can be translated as that your hope may be fully realized. This is all about what you're putting your hope in. All about putting our hope in something that will hold fast through thick and thin and will ultimately pay out. As Christians, we can't have this pious attitude of, oh, we're not in this for anything for ourselves. Of course we're in it for ourselves! There's a level of that where we're promised eternal life. That's for you. That's a personal promise from God to you. And it's a quality of life that we look forward to and we hope for. And it's a reward that actually helps us to operate in life now. So what's the danger then? Well, what's the danger of not having a sure hope? There's a danger that to all outside purposes, you seem like an ordinary person, maybe an ordinary Christian, flying along through life doing okay, but underneath you're in pieces. You're blown about all over the place by the situations you find yourself in. And a lack of hope can lead to despair. Well, we almost hope it leads to despair and not something worse. Because those who despair, at least they realise that I've got nothing left to give. At least those who despair might turn around and go, man, I need someone to save me out of this. And they might turn to Jesus for that. But worse than despair, a lack of hope can lead to apathy. That condition of being in utter danger and others around you being in utter danger and not even caring. It's one of the scariest dangers we as Christians face. And particularly in our world that we live in at the moment, is apathy. And we see it all around us, and very quickly we can accept the promises that the world's telling us. We can sign up to them, even though they can't really fulfill what they promise. And before we know it, we're caught in this place where we're just apathetic. We don't care anymore, because you know what? We believed in that promise and it didn't come true. We believed that, well, that politician said, and now look at him. And you know what? That always happens. So why should I bother? Why bother hoping in things? Forget it. Despair. Apathy. But actually, the people who most transform the world and affect the world are people who have the strongest hope. And the hope that reaches the furthest into the future. Nowhere in the Bible is the church pictured as driftwood floating on the sea. Crushed, numb, uncaring, just floating. So what is this hope and how can we get it and what does it look like? It seems to me we're just going to go quick through a few things that are elements of hope. I'm sure you guys can think of more. But it seems to me that hope depends on the promises. And it's only worth as much as those promises which you're given. As well as that, the promises themselves depend on the person who's making the promise. Biblical hope seems to have a lot less to do with scientific proof and a lot more to do with relational trust. Between people and God, between us and other people. That doesn't mean that scientific proof is pushed to the side. It means that it has a certain place where it operates. But when it comes to the promises of God, you don't ask for scientific proof that your wife loves you. That kind of defeats the point of it. The level of certainty we can have is also directly linked to the level of certainty we have in that person who's making the promise. So it's based on the character of the person who's making the promise. So hope depends on promises. Promises depend on the one making the promises. The level of certainty we can have depends on the one making the promise. And the level of certainty we can have also depends on the power of that person to be able to make that promise. So whenever we face someone who's making a promise, maybe, you know, anybody you would face at work, something, they, I promise. We have to figure out whether they're actually trustworthy to keep the promise. Do they have a good track record? Do I trust them? And whether it's within their power to fulfill that promise. Someone could say to you, I'm going to raise you from the dead. You say, right, okay. I've known you since you were a kid and you're not that different to any other kid. Not sure I believe that one. So it depends on their power to do it. So as an illustration, imagine that a father promises to take his child to the beach to fly his new kite. The child who has a trustworthy father knows that barring some colossal force of nature or personal catastrophe or the car breaks down, his dad will take him to the beach. The child of the untrustworthy father, however, hopes that he will go to the beach, but he's not really sure. Perhaps his dad's not in the mood. Perhaps he's changed his mind. Perhaps he's not that bothered. Perhaps he was just lying to get the child off his back for the week. But in this illustration, in both situations, the child's hoping. But the hope is really different. The first hope is this absolute solid conviction and assurance that they will get to fly that kite, particularly if it's a young child, because they believe their dad can do anything and nothing could come in the way. A more mature child might be more aware of the fact that there are things that are outside of their father's control, but nonetheless, they would still think, even in this situation, as far as it's in my dad's power, it's a certainty. As far as he has the power to do it, it's guaranteed. The second child still has hope, but it's a different order. This is like nail-biting hope, like Brunton Park, you know, like, goodness knows what could happen. The child is not sure that their father is trustworthy. Perhaps he's let them down previously, so they've got no reason to think he should be trustworthy. And sure enough, when the father goes out with the mates for the day, the fears are proved true. Cue despair and apathy. But here in our passage, the writer is talking to Jewish Christians, Christians who have turned away from Judaism and have accepted Christ as the Messiah that Judaism is looking for. And they're probably facing varying degrees of persecution. They're cut off from their communities. They can't really go to the synagogue anymore. They can't really hang out with their family. It's a bit awkward, a bit weird. Maybe even they will actually be getting physical threats or family members. I don't know. But the writer here is wanting to encourage them, to remind them that hoping in a promise which cannot deliver is no hope at all. So there's no need for them to look back to Judaism and think, oh, hang on a sec, we could go back to that and we'd be accepted back into the community. He says, what are you doing? You found the greatest hope that ever was, and now you're turning back thinking, actually, you know, I'm going to go for the dirty dishwasher instead of the clean fountain of beautiful fresh water. Now, I wasn't around in Bible times. I don't know many Jews, but as far as I'm told, there's two people that feature very highly in the heart of a Jew. And it's Moses and Abraham. These are like the two main guys. And the writers already previously argued that Jesus is superior to Moses in the same way that a son in a household is superior to a servant. So you can imagine they've already got the hackles up. Hackles? I don't know how you say that. Heckles? I think heckles is when it's coming up. Yeah. Anyway, they've already got their hackles up against that. And now he turns his attention to Abraham. You can almost hear the gasps like, oh no, you're destroying all our heroes, you know? But the writer's not trying to discredit Abraham. On the contrary, he raises him up as an example. And you see in our passage, he says, when God made his promise to Abraham, he swore by himself. So what promise is he talking about? Well, you can nip back into Genesis 12 and actually see the promise that God made to Abraham. Before Abraham had really appeared in the Bible, suddenly this guy Abraham appears and it says, the Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. Yeah, we say, show me the land and I might go.
Go to the land, I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. What a hope for Abraham. You know, tell that to your sales rep on his first day. You're going to be a blessing to the whole world through this job. People who bless you will be blessed. People who you curse will be cursed. And all the peoples on earth will eventually be blessed through your sales role. My goodness, what a salesman you'd have on your hands there. And through patience and faith, Abraham received these promises. So the writer to the Hebrews continues to explain. In our passage, he says in verse 16, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. So God confirmed the promise to Abraham with an oath to Abraham. So you can look with me at Genesis 22:15, or just listen. And as Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac, there's a very famous story in the Bible. An angel from heaven comes out and says, stop, don't sacrifice your only son. And a ram is provided as a substitute in the place of the boy and is sacrificed instead. And then the angel speaks again for God and says, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. So it's incredible. God confirms his unchangeable promise with an unchangeable oath, like two solid pillars on which Abraham can live his life. But what's more, did you see in our passage, the writer to the Hebrews makes this subtle change in writing style. And he says this promise is no longer just for Abraham 10,000 years ago. Who's Abraham anyway? Do we care? It's for his heirs. Well, who are his heirs? Who are the people who enter into this promise as well? Well, it's those who, like Abraham, put their trust in God. And it's available for us here today. So we keep reading. It says, God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So he's brought it full circle in his digression. And as continues to pop up through the whole of the book of Hebrews, this recurring through the whole book of Hebrews, Jesus is our supreme hope. You see this anchor for the soul. He says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. And you're thinking, this hope? What hope? What, the promises to Abraham? What's he talking about? It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. Jesus is that anchor. Jesus is that hope. The certainty of our hope rests in the certainty of his character. The Lord God Yahweh is trustworthy, and he's doubly guaranteed it with two pillars. It's guaranteeing your purchase twice, with a promise and with an oath. And the certainty of that hope rests in his character and his dependability as we look back in how he's operated in the past, in the lives of Abraham, in the lives of Jesus, in the lives of people we know, through the testimonies of others. Jesus is our hope, and he's the one who by his death has torn down that barrier between us and God, caused by our selfish ways, by us filling that central place in our lives with a whole host of other things that are not from God. It's so dramatic, isn't it? You see Jesus on the cross, you know, and the Jews, this man's dying, and miles away in a temple, this massive curtain that's really thick and is protecting the holiest part of the temple is suddenly torn in two in this massive, like, physical gesture. And only one high priest once a year was actually allowed to even go behind that curtain. And he could only go trembling with blood for fear that he would die in the presence of God. If he didn't get it quite right, he just died. So you can imagine all the Jews, you know, milling around the temple, having a great time in the temple, worshipping. And suddenly, the curtain to the Holiest of Holies is torn open. What would the reaction be? You know? Ah! It's like apocalyptic film. Run for your lives! You're just waiting for Godzilla to jump out and start snapping people. It's absolute drama. While this guy's dying up on a hill. To the Jews, this curtain, it meant holiness, separation. We can't reach God. Can't even look at him. Can't even get close. Can't even say his name. And yet here, in Jesus' death and resurrection, he tears that curtain open, says, come on, let's go see God. It's incredible, absolutely incredible. And today we've seen in baptism a reenactment of this victory. As the water covers us, like Jesus we die, and then like him we're raised up to a new hope anchored in the presence of God. Wow, pretty cool. Hope is a dangerous and powerful force, and it relies on promises, and those promises rely on the trustworthiness and the power of the one making them. So what of us? We as Christians have a hope that extends beyond this life to the one to come. Our hope is held steadfast in promises that are rooted in the very character of God, who time and time again has shown himself to be completely and utterly trustworthy in history, which is recorded in here, and through the lives of those around us. Listen to the testimonies. Go talk to a Christian. Ask them, how has God been faithful to you in your life? It doesn't take us long as Christians to look back and think, wow, heck of a lot. A God who has time and time again shown himself not just to be trustworthy, but to be powerful to bring about these promises. When Jesus lived on earth, people couldn't believe what he was doing. He just healed people with a touch. Like, just touch them, healed. Any illness, disease, evil spirits. We don't even know what an evil spirit is in our culture. We don't even know if they exist. We don't even grasp that. And yet Jesus goes to them, casts out an evil spirit, and everyone was just there like, what is this guy doing? He has the power to do it. And ultimately, this power, if you want proof for it, absolute, solid, scientific, indisputable proof, it's in Jesus' resurrection. Because who can promise you eternal life? Who can promise you life after death? Only someone who's been there. Only someone who has defeated death can promise you that. That's what Jesus claimed to do. So I wonder if there's those here who've never fled to take hold of this hope. It's offered to you today. You can take it today. Don't leave without speaking to someone who knows something about it. And I'm sure there's some of us as well in a group like this, no doubt struggling and suffering, facing really difficult times for numerous reasons. And at these times, hope can seem like this high sort of distant concept that's just too far off. But remember, in this passage, God is not unjust. He knows and he sees and he walks with you through those times. There was a number of times in Abraham's life where he was starting to drag his feet and think, you know what, I'm like 75 and I've not had a kid yet. And you know how these things work, God? Like, are you really going to do that promise? You know, lots of offspring. He's 99 and, you know, oh God, you still going to do this? Really? I mean, last time I was 75 and you encouraged me. But now I'm 99, and you see at various points in his life, God comes alongside and says, you know what, Abraham, it's absolutely certain. And he does the same to us, I think. We go through tough times, but God comes alongside us. The tough times don't last forever. Then thirdly, perhaps there's some of us here who need to humble ourselves and admit that we've been lazy and apathetic and lukewarm. And maybe it's just that we haven't really grasped this hope. Maybe that's the issue. That's why we're apathetic. Well, let's get some autobiographies, films, or on people of faith. Let's meet together with people who have that faith and who have been patient throughout their lives to see that come to reality. If you're young in the faith, bind yourself to people who are older and have been through some of those experiences. If you're old in the faith, look out for those younger ones that you can come alongside. Maybe we can lift ourselves out of that apathy by seeing hope for what it is. And maybe some of us have filled our lives so to overflowing with other stuff that is our priority and our first love that we need to lay that aside, like in baptism, to die to it, to lay it all aside, just as Jesus laid aside his life. And just as the guys today showed us in baptism. And wherever you find yourself, can I encourage you to pray? Let's commit ourselves to meditating on these hopes. Let's commit ourselves to praying. To see that hope come to life in our communities. Because the more we grasp that hope, the less we'll be able to stop ourselves transforming things. Because that hope is something that is deep, deep within us. And it has to come out somehow. So this tremendous force will shape us, it will inform our decisions, it will transform us, and it will bring feeling back where there's numbness in this body of Christ and apathy. It will dissolve the despair of those around us, giving them a new vision as they step forward and giving us new vision as we're assured in knowing that, as Paul says in Romans, in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And I want to encourage you, there's a small passage in the middle of Job. And Job's a book basically about a guy who goes through a heck of a lot of suffering. And there's a small passage in the middle of it where he basically declares his hope in God and says, I know that I will see you in the body. That is the Christian hope we have, is that we are looking forward to a resurrected body. Death is not the end. And that life to come is not like this life. It is so much better. And I kind of think, when I was starting to think about this, I was thinking, man, if you're in heaven, how are you going to have... You're going to need hope for something else. So surely heaven must be this kind of ongoing kind of looking forward to something new each day. Because surely that's a part of who we are as human beings. And I think that's something I see in the writings of C.S. Lewis and the likes of this. It comes out time and time again. So fill yourselves with that as a hope. And yeah, God works for good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. Let's pray to close. Father God, we're amazed that you work through Jesus, and we're humbled by your grace to us as well. And we see ourselves, we know something about what we're like, and we just thank you that we've got a solid and steadfast place in Jesus, that he's our anchor, and he goes beyond death, beyond the curtain, and into the next life to come, so that we can trust on that. We're sorry for believing promises that are so small in comparison to yours. Forgive us for hoping after things that can't last. Promises rooted in people who are untrustworthy. Father, open our eyes and help us to meditate and pray into what we've heard from the word, that we might realign our hope and see that transformation in our lives and in our communities. And we pray this in your name. Amen.